Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
And good morning, Crossway Church. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Hello to those watching online. We love you and miss you and hope that all is well with you. Verses 9 through 11, we'll get there in just a moment. One of the most evocative pictures in the Old Testament, actually in all of Scripture, is Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. And you can find that picture in Ezekiel chapter 27. In that story, the Spirit of the Lord brings Ezekiel out to an undisclosed valley, and it's full of bones. And can you imagine piles of bones everywhere? As far as the eye can see, it tells us just a massive amount of dry bones. There's no flesh left on them. They have been picked over and shuffled about by the birds and the beasts. The sun has bleached them dry. It's a place of death. It's a place of desolation. That place is so dead, it seems to have been undisturbed for some time. And at the time of this vision, Israel's situation, Israel the nation, the ancient nation of Israel, it's a wretched and dismal situation. Their situation had gone from bad to worse, and had gone from worse to the verge of extinction. The northern kingdom had fallen, and they had been exiled in about 720 AD, BC. The southern kingdom stood longer, but they also were overrun and exiled. And in 605 BC, they had their best and brightest exiled, taken away, shipped off. In 596 BC, then all their rulers and all their nobility were removed from them. And then around 586 BC, Jerusalem falls, and the city is essentially razed to the ground. The temple, the crown jewel of Jerusalem, and the assurance that God is with the nation is burned and torn down, is turned into a pile of ashes and dust. Everyone except the poorest of the poor are shipped out of the land to other nations. This appears to be the end of the covenant nation of ancient Israel, doesn't it? The nation of Israel seems dead and buried, seems like a pile of dry bones. There is no record from history of any nation coming back after exile. We talked about this in our Isaiah series. If you were a betting person, and you shouldn't be a betting person, but if you were a betting person, you surely would have taken the bet against the survival or the comeback of the ancient nation of Israel. And do you know that devastatingly sad psalm, Psalm 137? It begins like this: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. On the willows there we hung up our lyres or our harps. They hung up their musical instruments. They said, I don't have any use for this. We're in Babylon. We're, you know, washing clothes by the river, doing whatever we need to do with this supply of water, and we're just hanging up our musical instruments because they couldn't possibly sing songs of praise and celebration and joy at that time. To make it worse, their captives would goad them and say things to them like, sing us a song from your land. Sing us one of the folk tunes. We want to hear your culture. We want to hear your folk music. We want to dance a little folk dance. And they said in the psalm, they said, how can we sing songs? How can we sing songs in this situation? How can we sing songs of praise, of celebration, or joy? It was too much sorrow to bear. It was death to them. That is what the Valley of Dry Bones represented. The situation of the nation at the time, it's over. It's done and finished. Close the book. The chapter's done. Death wins. Israel would be extinguished. But God has not brought Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones to increase his sorrows, but rather to show who he really is and what he wants to do, what he will do. The Lord commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. Interesting thought. And we have the text here. So I prophesied, Ezekiel wrote, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Notice here that God does not command Ezekiel, the prophet, to prophesy a word of repentance. It's not a call to repentance. As critical as repentance is, as much as we need to repent, you need to be alive before you can repent. You need to be living in order to express sorrow, to feel conviction, to be cut to the heart, to say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I've wronged you. You have to be alive first. If you're dead, you can't do that. And so repentance is, in reality, when we're moved to repent, even that is a sign of resurrection, of life. You see, Israel's dead, so dead they can't even turn from sin. But God will bring the nation back to life. He will reconstitute them. He will bring them home. He will reestablish the kingdom and the temple. And how will God do this? What means will he use? Well, notice here the emphasis on breath and wind in the story. Life comes when the breath comes in. That's when life comes. That wind, that breath is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. It's God moving and in action and coming and filling and giving life. The Spirit comes in. He blows in. He's breathed out by the Father and the Son. And he gives life. He gives us life in the here and now. And he will give us life in the day to come. So let me put it like this. The powerful Spirit who gives us life now will certainly raise us up on that last day. The powerful Holy Spirit of God who has brought life into us and it gives us life now will certainly raise us up on that last day. When you read Romans 8, you become aware of a major emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And it's not that the Holy Spirit himself is the subject of the text per se, but he's constantly working throughout the text and mentioned over and over again so that we begin to understand. God's working by his Spirit. He's very real. He's very present. He's very alive. He's very with us. He's making us alive. And he's doing it right now, and he's doing it today. Do you hear the wind? Do you feel the breath? Do you know the life that comes to us by the Holy Spirit of God through Jesus Christ our Lord? The subject is the primary agent of God's working in us, and because of Christ, and we are to grow more and more aware of his workings so that we delight in those workings, rejoice in those workings, take hope in those workings, and grow in those workings. So let's consider our text for today in 2 points. First of all, reassurance. Reassurance. Let's get right to our text. I'll read all 3 verses to begin, but we'll focus on this. In this point, we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. Here's our text, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Have you ever noticed that there's a lot of qualifiers in the scripture? Right here in our text, it begins with a qualification. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If we read this the wrong way, if we emphasize the wrong part at the wrong time, we can end up feeling insecure. Joe Montana was an all-star NFL quarterback, often thought of as the GOAT until Tom Brady. He led his teams to at least three Super Bowls. I thought it was four, but I can't remember. Three or four. Years ago, I read a biography of his, and he talked about some of the team dynamics that he experienced. They had brought in a younger, up-and-coming quarterback named Steve Young, who would also go on to win a Super Bowl. And the coach, according to Montana, when he and Young were on the team together, the coach would talk as if he might replace Montana with Young if Young bested him in practice. That Joe Montana might lose a starting position to Steve Young, even though he had already won a Super Bowl with the team. And this, of course, did not sit well with Joe, did not make Joe happy, and he felt that given what he had already accomplished, his starting job should have been secure. I think these qualifications in Scripture can have this effect on us. Like an athlete who is unsure of his place on the team, we can read this, and we can end up asking ourselves, maybe some of you even did this morning, as I read, you asked yourself, does the Spirit of God in fact dwell in me? How do I know? How can I tell? And insecurity and doubt can creep in. Sometimes folks with a very sensitive conscience can just so constantly be undermining their own security in Christ with these doubtful questions. Insecurity, doubt creep in, or they can even flood in. And we should pause. We should pause when we have those sensations. First of all, I think God wants you to remember His Word, His full Word. These qualifications, they're not just hanging out there on their own. They're not the main thing. They're an important part, but they're within context. And they're within the context for us to know and to think about who God is, His steadfast character, His desire to save. This is who God is. Think about these things. His patience with His people, and so much more. Then think about what God has done. He sent His own Son. He sacrificed of Himself. He sent His Son to die for the unworthy, for you and for me. And then He pursued us with His Holy Spirit to make us alive in Christ. The wind came upon us. The breath was breathed into our souls. That doesn't sound like a coach who's stirring things up to get you to perform better. What a terrible way to motivate people, by the way. That's not what God is doing. It's not His approach. Instead, this sounds like a loving Father who has done everything necessary to lovingly save His children. That's who God is. That's what God has done. And so all that to say, I think the problem when we feel insecure because we read those qualifications in Scripture, when we see those qualifications and it translates into insecurity in our own soul, when that happens, I think the problem is not with God or His communication, but it has to do with our weak faith. It has to do with our relationship to God and His Word. The very faith in His Son that our God wants to strengthen through the reassurance that we see here. Now, of course, God's salvation is exclusive. It's not automatically applied to every human for simply drawing physical breath. Of course, there must be qualifications because people, as a rule, and because of sinful pride, want to claim God's favor upon themselves while at the same time rejecting the Son of God. That's what people do all the time. That's what they've done historically. They claim God's favor. They claim that God graces them. They claim that they know God. They claim that they're with God. They claim that they're close to God, all the while rejecting Jesus the Son. This is a biblical impossibility and requires a qualification that in order to know God, you must have the Son. Just as malevolent as that are people that claim to know Christ while living in unrepentant, soul-betraying sin. Living in immorality, remaining in immorality, staying in that place. Walking in wickedness. Putting on a show. And while living in unrepentant, soul-betraying sin, and at the same time saying that they belong to Christ, insisting on it, no matter what the Word of God says. And because of these, the qualifications of Scripture are necessary, and we welcome them because they help provide a clarity to us to what it means to belong to Christ. They provide good opportunity for evaluation. They provide reaffirmation of faith in Christ Jesus, born by the life-giving Holy Spirit of God. But we mustn't miss this morning. This very scripture, the one up on the screen, is given by God to His people for our reassurance. Not so that you would doubt. Oh, those little of faith this morning. It's not here so that you would doubt, but so that you'd be reassured. In the verses just before our text here that we're looking at this morning, the scriptures that we looked at the last Sunday, we see that Paul writes in more generic language. He uses the term those, or just more generic terminology. He says, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. But here in verse 9, he turns quite personal. Here he writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Who's he talking to? He's talking to everyone that proclaims, that trusts, that calls upon Jesus Christ, that follows Jesus as Lord and Savior. You, dear Christian friend, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice in verse 9, three references to the Spirit. There is simply there at the beginning, the Spirit. Then there is the Spirit of God. And then finally we see the Spirit of Christ. We're seeing Trinitarian theology get fleshed out a bit more here. We're seeing the three in one. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. God references, when you see God, it references God the Father. And when you see Christ referenced here, that's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so when you see the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father. And when you see the Spirit of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son. And so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that the Spirit is of God the Father, and the Spirit is of Christ the Son. There are other parts of Scripture where there's an emphasis on the concept that the Father and the Son are one. In order to have the Father, those portions teach us, you must have the Son. In order to see the Father, you must have the Son. If you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you have the Son, you have the Father. Amen. And here we see that if you have Christ, the Son, then you have the Father, God the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit is with you, then Christ is with you as well. And if the Son is with you, the Father is with you. So then, I ask you, do you believe in Christ Jesus, God's Son? Do you trust His work, His death and resurrection to pay for your sin and give you eternal life? Have you repented from sin and been baptized in His name? Do you follow Him as imperfect as you are, wrestling with sin as you go, but humbly pressing on in Him? knowing always that He is your only salvation. If so, then you have the Son, and then you have the Father, and you have the Spirit, and you are not of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. So then, if you have the Spirit because of Christ, what does that do? Well, let's look at verse 10 up here on the screen. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, first we should recognize that we have a somewhat conflicted existence at this time. And what I mean by that is that we have death in our physical bodies, just like every human, and yet life in our spirits because of the Holy Spirit of life that is ours in Christ Jesus. And these two realities, death and life, that reside in us are in tension and is part of the reason why we carry a cross as Christians. Why the Christian life is challenging and hard at points, and yet why there is the most grace in it. Because there's death in the body, but life in the Spirit. To call our body dead is to say that because of sin, meaning both the state of sinfulness that Adam has brought upon us and the sins that we actually commit. Because of sin, our bodies are as good as dead. Our bodies must die. It's the consequence. It's the wage of sin. We cannot avoid it. The only way to avoid death is if the process of the consequence of sin, the wage of sin is death, if that consequence, death, is interrupted by the return of Jesus Christ. Other than that, we all must die. The Scripture teaches that. It is the wage, it is the consequence of sin. Our bodies must die. We cannot avoid it. And the death that our bodies face because of sin, it doesn't simply occur at physical death. There is a reality to that death in process right now. It is certainly in process physically. It's in the process, in the decay, that anyone over the age of 30 can testify to and can feel right now. But it's also in process in the way that death brings calamity into life all around us. And we do experience, you just live long enough, you're bereaved, you experience calamity, you carry sorrows, and your burdens accumulate to some degree. Sometimes we can view the battle between our flesh, this body of death, and the Spirit as a war of attrition. Progress is never made, we think. Neither side is winning, and both seem to be losing. But that is not the biblical picture, and it is not the picture that we're called to believe, and it's not the reality of our actual experience, dear Christian, when you take the time to think about it. When the Scripture says that the Spirit is life because of righteousness, it may be best to understand this through something Paul wrote earlier in Romans. He wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 7, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In the gospel of Christ, we are made righteous, and in that righteousness of Christ imputed to us, declared over us, we gain life. We gain life in the Spirit. That life in the Spirit fills us with a love and a wish to fulfill the commands of Christ, glorifying Him in all that we're called to do in all of life. So that He receives all glory and honor in us and through us until we finally see His face and this age is brought to an end. The powerful Spirit who gives us life now will certainly raise us up on that last day. Let's take a look at the second part of our text. We saw reassurance in verses 9 and 10. Now we need to see the guarantee in verse 11. Reassurance and guarantee. Remember the valley of dry bones that I talked about earlier? Ezekiel knew there was no human power that could bring back the dead. Israel was dead. No human power. But he also knew that God was life, and that God could bring life, that God alone could bring life. He could bring it to Israel. We know that God can bring life to the Christian. God has brought life to us, and God will bring life to us. The Lord brings about that massive living army in the valley of dry bones, from the dry bones, in a particular way. And when you read the text, you can see this broken out this way. It's a way that brings emphasis to his life-giving Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. It's a way that applies to us to this day. You may remember the story. First, Ezekiel prophesies. There's a rattling sound as all the bones come together. They're bumping into each other. They come together. And then flesh comes onto the bones. You get the sense cartilage and ligaments and tendons and then muscle and flesh. It's like this immediate, mind-blowing reversal of decomposition, of decay. It's incredible. And even though this incredible miracle happens, this incredible army, no longer of bones, but of bodies, this army is not yet alive. It is lying down in the valley, a mass of, as far as you could see, just bodies. They're not standing, not yet alive. But then God tells Ezekiel to prophesy again. This time he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the breath. Call for the wind, God says. And so Ezekiel obeys. And the breath comes into the army. And they come to life. And they stand on their feet. The scripture calls them an exceedingly great army. Fascinating. A great miracle of reversing corruption happened, but it did not bring life. Life didn't come until the wind, until the breath, until the Spirit came. And when it came, a power came that was exceedingly mighty. And this story is meant to remind us of Genesis chapter 2, when God creates humans. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God formed him, but he wasn't alive. We weren't alive until he breathed the breath of life. You see, that life came with the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. That's how we live in the body now. And most importantly, that's how we live in the Spirit once we have Christ Jesus. Because we trust the Lord and he sends his Holy Spirit. Because if we have the Son, we have the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son to give us life. And this is why Jesus, in teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3, would say this, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that we see that the Holy Spirit brings life, is likened to wind and to breath, look at verse 11, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. I'll put it up on the screen for you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We've already seen in verse 10, the verse before this one, that our bodies are dead because of sin. And in part that means that the principle of sin remains in us. But we're not left to be defeated by sin and death. I know sometimes we interpret our experience as Christians as the flesh is always winning. Where is the Spirit? But that lacks the faith that these scriptures are breathing into us even now, that the Spirit of God wants to deliver to us even now, that God, by His Spirit, lives within us, empowers us, and gives us life. We're not left to be defeated by sin and death. Instead, we have the Spirit of life in us, causing us to war against the flesh, reassuring us that we are His, that we will not lose this war, not ultimately. Do you believe that, brother and sister? Oh, you must believe it. You must have faith. Because that's where the victory comes. That's where the Spirit meets you and gives you life and causes you to overcome death. But the claim of these verses takes another step for us and builds on this logic. In doing so, it brings us a guarantee. D.A. Carson says it like this. The argument of this passage is if God, by His Spirit, deals with our sinful nature, our flesh, gives us life there and transforms us, this same powerful Spirit will raise us up on the last day to resurrection bodies, enjoying all the delights of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness in the reconstituted universe, forever in the presence of the living God. Whole beings, body and soul, reconstituted like Christ's body. The Spirit overcomes death. And dear friend, what are you facing today? What hardships? What challenges? Which emotions are threatening to take over and be destructive? What sins are you warring against? Remember this. The powerful Spirit who gives us life now will certainly raise us up on that last day. This is a guarantee. It's not in question. And it really does set the few evil years that we have on this earth, it sets it all in perspective. Let it motivate you and empower you and encourage you. The knowledge that the life-giving Spirit of God is with you and in you, let it motivate and encourage and empower you to war against sin so that Christ is glorified in you. I want to ask the ushers to come and begin passing out the elements for communion. In just a few minutes, we're going to partake together. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Now, communion is for everyone who has trusted Christ Jesus. Please begin to prepare your hearts. And even now, you could be asking the Lord to remind you that the only reason you belong to Him is because He gave you His Holy Spirit. And because you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ Jesus. And so you come to this table. That's a good preparation. Communion is for everyone who has trusted Christ Jesus, turned from sin, and been baptized in His name. And if that is you, please join us here today at the Lord's table. Now, if it's not you, then it is appropriate to refrain this morning. But don't let it end there. Don't simply refrain and walk away. Because now is the time to ask yourself, why? Why not? Why have I not yet trusted the Son, the Christ? What's holding me back? What am I waiting for? Why would I remain in death? that lingers, that's out there, that's coming. Why would I remain in death when I can have life and the life-giving Spirit of God with me always? As we come to the Lord's Supper, let us have thanksgiving in our hearts for life in the Spirit, and let us be aware of life in the Spirit. Delight in our Lord's reassurance and guarantee of the Spirit of life in our lives. And pray and ask the Lord to lead you in the paths of life. I think too often, we can forget that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and is with us always. And instead of that, God would have us remember and acknowledge and know and enjoy and delight in and trust Him that His Spirit is giving us life and at work in us at all times, in all places, no matter where we are. And that when we gather in His name, He's with us. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's a special time, and He's with us in a unique and real way. Do you know the Spirit of life that comes in Christ Jesus? He's with us. Ask the Lord, and you will know that life, and you will walk in the good of it, be empowered in His name. We're going to pray together, even as we finish passing out the elements. Just take your time and gather those together. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Would you please agree with me? And then when I'm done, we'll partake together. Let's pray. God, You've done a magnificent thing. It's beyond our reach. We recognize that there's so much of this that's shrouded in mystery. We know the truth, the reality that Jesus is our Savior and that He's put His Holy Spirit in us. Lord Jesus, we praise You. We thank You. Holy Spirit, thank You. We know that You're with us right now, and You want us to know what it is to have life in Your name, to walk in the goodness and the power of that, to know that You, O God, are always with us because of Your Spirit, to know that in every battle against sin, You're fighting for us, with us, enabling us to overcome, that You've guaranteed a life beyond this age, and that even though our bodies are decaying, we will endure, and You will give us a new body in the life to come. We know all these things, but Lord Jesus, we ask that You'd impress them on us and make the reality of it appear to us. Let us be more cognizant, more aware, more grateful as people that have Your Holy Spirit and empowered by such. Lord Jesus, give us faith that You want to work in us, through us, making us more like You and shining the light of who You are in this world powerfully through us. Oh, let Your life be evident in our eyes today. Even as we come to Your table, enliven us, empower us, open our hearts, our ears, our eyes. We ask it in Your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.